turn to the book of James, James chapter 2, and as we're turning there, we'll have the children, ages 4 to 8, dismissed for our super church time as well. As we take our Bibles and turn to the book of James, in James chapter 2, and once you've found that, if you're able to, would you stand with me? I want to read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. And we've been looking in the book of James and entitled this Faith in Action. And it's very important we understand that we have saving faith, but then we also have a faith that's in action. There's a living faith. What does our faith cause us to do in our lives? That doing does not save us, but because we are, and when we come to Christ and we are born again, then we begin to do things. There's a lot of religion today that says do, 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 and then when you stand before God, hopefully that will be good enough to get you into heaven. But we know that eternal life is based totally upon faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. What we do after we're saved is because we love Him. Is there anything that you wouldn't do for the Lord who saved you? You stop and think about it. You say, oh, you're putting me on the spot. But as you stop and think about it, you think about what God has done for you. Is there anything that would be too great to do for Him? Well, let's look here in James chapter 2. See, he looks at another topic here of how we ought to live out our faith. He says in James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let us pause in prayer. Father, I thank you for your scriptures, and I pray that you would open up your word to us. I ask for your Holy Spirit's filling to preach that which you would have this morning, and that you would help us to open up our hearts to you today. And we thank you that we have saving faith, and now as we have a living faith, I pray that you would grow us, you would stretch our faith, you would make us a people of faith. I pray for those who are teaching the children, watching the nursery, I pray that you would have your hand upon all of those with the children today. In Jesus' name I ask this, and by your power, and amen. Please be seated. We saw in James chapter 1, that talking about faith, we said faith is resilient in trials. We all go through trials, but it's that living faith that takes us through those trials. You say, wow, I had a week full of trials. Then you are a normal Christian. Okay? We read in chapter 1, he said that we're supposed to rejoice in those trials. Now, can't say I had a whole lot of rejoicing sometimes, but that is my instruction from the Word of God. I didn't make it up. You say, how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than looking at the trial, I'm going to look to see the one who's going to take me through the trial. Not only is faith resilient in trials, but faith is resistant to temptation, so that when temptation comes knocking, I have a faith, a living faith, that is going to take me through. I don't have to yield to temptation. But nobody else has ever gone through anything. Yes, they have. It's not uncommon. And God can take us through the temptations. Then at the end of chapter 1, we find that faith is responsive to Scriptures. What is it that gives us our strength and our faith is the Scriptures, the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I sometimes wonder where I would be if I didn't have the Bible. I don't think I'd be a preacher for very long. I'd run out of good stories. And I can only tell stories on my wife for so long, and then that would run out, okay? Or on my children, or on, hey, if you start telling them on other people, then they're like, I'm not coming back anymore, okay? That doesn't work. It's not about telling stories unless they're for the ones that Christ gave us in the Scriptures, amen? But we have the Word of God here that grows us, and we become responsive to it. Now we find here as we go into chapter 2, he's talking about not having a certain type of faith, and that is with respect of persons. So we find that faith is respectful of others. We find the root of racial hatred and conflict is deeply embedded in mankind's sinfulness. Didn't take very long in the beginnings of this world before people were at odds with one another. It just happens naturally. I won't ask you how many of you went to school and got picked on by somebody. I didn't know I was supposed to get picked on by my brother or my sister, okay? Usually at school, they were on your side, but then you went home and they were picking on you. Why is it? Well, conflict is all, it's part of our sinful nature. And he goes on and he explains some of this. And we find that that James chapter 2 can help us develop this climate of dignity and respect. Story was told about an unkempt young man. He came through the church doors one Sunday morning, and in the culture of that day, the congregation would have viewed him as a representative of the anti-establishment subculture. And upon entering, he ignored the ushers. He made his way to the front of the church, sat down on the floor there, right in front of the two front pews, crossed his legs, and waited for the church service to start. Pastor was already seated. They were getting going, and he watched to see as two well-dressed men got out of their seats and started down the aisle. The pastor wasn't sure what might happen next, but would they escort the man out? Would they ask him to be seated in a pew? He didn't know, but you can imagine his surprise and delight when these two gentlemen sat down, one on the floor, one on each side, either side of this man. They remained there during the service, and the story ends by saying at the end, that visitor made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior because somebody reached out and identified with him. What we have here in James chapter 2, we have several things here that are talking about prejudice. And prejudice is an easy word. It just means we prejudge something. And I would guarantee that somewhere along the line this week, you prejudged something. Hopefully not someone. It happens, though. We see something. We make a decision based upon that, upon maybe what I know, or sometimes I'm amazed at how many times I make a decision on what I do not know. I'm just thinking I know it. And how quickly and easily it is for me to fall into that and to prejudge whether it's circumstances, situations, or even people. We are prone to do this, and that's why it's in the Scripture. Because God knows what our tendencies are. And so he's given us this in order to help us. And the first thing he shows us is the warning against prejudice. In the first four verses of chapter 2, he gives us a warning. And he says, do not combine your saving faith with partiality. He says there in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He says, this faith that you have that is so precious, he says, don't have that with respect of persons or with a partiality or with a bias. When Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he instructed Timothy there regarding groups of people within the church. He charged him there. He said that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That the decisions that he was making were not based on preferring people one before another. And that's very important as he shows this here as to that our faith is very important and that we're not having these unbiased opinions about other people. So he says in verses 2 through 4, he says it very clearly that you do not choose your friendships. And this is a very interesting topic. Do not choose your friendships based on their clothing. Now, I grew up as a teenager in the 1980s. We had a brand and a label for everything, and if there wasn't one, we invented it. And that was your identification. I know what it's like. And it doesn't matter whether you look at our culture now or if you look back almost 2,000 years ago, they had the same issue.
Yeah, but they didn't have four-trail pants.
What kind of pants?
Four-trail.
But they had their own makings of things. We just have different labels, different things. I remember, oh boy, I mean, you went to school, man, you had to have the right kind of shoes. You had to have the right name brand on them, right? You had to have the right kind of pants with the right name brand on. You had to have the right kind of shirts with the name brands on. You had to have all of these things in order to sometimes be accepted. Now, I had some real advantages over other people. I went to a school where we had a dress uniform. You know what that solved? A lot of problems. But not all of them. Because some people's dress uniform looks, their uniform they wore looked better than other people's. Some people look better in it than other people looked in it. The list goes on and on and on. It is an age-old problem that's been here for thousands of years, and the only way it's going to go away is with us living out our faith the way God wants us to live it, without that partiality. He shows them here, he says in verse 2, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and then he contrasts it with the guy that comes in with the vile raiment. And so again, the clothing was very important. What we notice here is he uses the term, verse number 2, if there come into your assembly. Now normally this word, a lot of times this, we look at this and say, well, this is the word for church. This word assembly right here is actually the Greek word that goes for the word synagogue instead of the word that we would have, the Greek word ekklesia that we would call the church. So what is he dealing with when he's using this word rather than the church word? What is he referring to by synagogue? Is he's crossing the culture. Who went to the synagogue? The Jews did, the Hebrews. So as he's talking here, he is pointing out to a distinct culture of people saying, this is inappropriate the way that you're judging other people. And these people know exactly who he's talking to. You remember going to school and the teacher would get up and make an announcement? We can no longer do this and this and this, and these are the rules. And there would be three people in the classroom that knew exactly what the teacher was talking about, and the rest of the students are like, I wonder why that happened. But there would be those select few, you know who you are, who would say, I know exactly why they came up with that rule. I'm glad we didn't get caught. You know, they just made a rule for it, so we can't do it anymore. So we understand that within the culture we live, there are those underlying currents. You're chuckling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we have these underlying currents, and this is what he's talking to, and he's talking here about their culture. And you know what it's like. My last name's Friesen. I'll have many times people say, oh, so you're a Mennonite. And they go on. I say, yeah, I like the culture. I like the food. I don't have anything to do with the religion. I understand. I can hear it from about half a kilometer away when somebody's got that Plotdietsch accent in the back of their throat. I know exactly where they're coming from. Why? Because I understand the culture, the language. Here he's saying, you understand the culture. There's differences between people, and he says the friendship should not be based upon their clothing and upon the way they look. And the Holy Spirit obviously was getting their attention on a cultural level. Don't tell me that we don't have that in our society today. You know that we do. It exists, and we who are saved and have the Holy Spirit controlling our lives, we're going to live where God wants us to live. And we're going to see every person as a person that Jesus died for, regardless of their culture, and their background and their language and their color, everything. We can't sing Jesus loves the little children and then be prejudiced. It doesn't work. If you will saturate yourself in the Word of God, you'll overcome those prejudices and the partiality. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 16 there that the prophet Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel. And he went to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And Jesse had several sons. And Samuel shows up and you read the account there and he's thinking, this is great. This guy has sons. Definitely got to be the oldest. Man, he looks so good. He's going to be next king of Israel. And God said, no, 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 all the way down the line. And finally, Samuel says, do you have any other sons? And of course, Jesse tells him there's one out taking care of the sheep. And he says, we're just going to wait here until he gets here. And you know the rest of the story. David comes in and he is anointed as the next king of Israel. Now that went against the cultural norm. You didn't take the youngest boy in the house and exalt him over the older ones in the house. Think there was maybe some animosity, some prejudices in their culture? Oh yeah, very easily done. But God goes on to tell Samuel the prophet, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Talking about the older brother. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the what? On the heart. He said, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature. You can't change those things. A little bit, your countenance. You can't change your height. I'll put on higher shoes. But he's really saying, look at the things that cannot be changed. But then God's saying, I'm looking at the part that can be changed. And that's the heart. That's the difference there. We're not to be taken in by external appearances only. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Over a little further, you're in James. So next book over is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at a few verses here. Because we find that we're going to notice the external, okay? I was came in this morning, and I saw a bunch of little girls running around, walking around with each other, and I heard one of the girls say to one of the other girls, oh, I like your hair.
They say that all the time.
I know they do. And it's a great example, because what are they looking at? The outward. Right, that little girl didn't walk up to the other girl and say, oh, I like that your heart is so pure. Because you can't see it. But we're always going to look on the outward appearance. That's true. Now look with me here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And he's talking to the ladies here. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Wow. He's not saying that you can't be pretty, but he says, what is the more important? The hidden man of the heart. I was very glad that girls are looking absolutely pretty as they come in here. They're all got their hair done. I didn't see any of the children come in looking this morning like they just crawled out of bed and were still in their pajamas. They actually look like they're coming to be in the house of the Lord and they want to learn, they want to worship. I thought this is commendable. And so now as we prepare the outside, we also have to look and say, what's happening on the inside? Because what's on the inside is eventually going to come out. Amen? Yeah, it will. It will. Because you can dress me all up, but if I'm angry on the inside, you know, it's going to come out somewhere. He said, I won't take it out at church. I'll wait till I get home. Take it out on my spouse. Right? No, we don't want that. We want that inner man to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm living a consistent Christian life. That's what's important. You're in 1 Peter. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. And of course, he mentions the ladies. You could read chapter 3 there on your own. It's got some great instruction there. Because really, talking to men about looking good probably wouldn't really apply, okay? It's not as important to them. But here in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with what? A pure heart fervently." So he says you've got an unfeigned love or an unhypocritical love. It's a true love. It's not like you just, someone, "Oh, how are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." And then as soon as they're gone, oh. You know, it's not a feigned thing. It's not a put-on thing. He says, no, this is how I live my life. Do you have tough days? Yes. I remember many years ago, I was assistant pastor in a church, and I walked in one Sunday and one service, and I said to my pastor, "How are you doing?" And he's like, "Oh." I could tell he was really struggling. It wasn't, "Oh, I'm fine." I could tell there was a burden there. There was a struggle there. He wasn't defeated. But we go through things. What did that cause me to do? It caused me to pray for that man. Isn't that what it causes us to do when you see someone that they're struggling? They're going through something? Now, there's some people, who say, "I don't want to ask them how they're doing. They're going to take the next 45 minutes to tell me how bad life is." Okay? That can happen. So we have to be careful. But on the other hand, we want to be an encouragement, but there's also a truthfulness there. This is, yeah, I'm going through a tough time right now, but this is not the end. I'm going through the times. But then he's talking about having an unfeigned love, a love for one another. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't feel like going to church because I'm really going through a tough time." Let me tell you very, very clearly, if you get nothing else, that's when you need to be in church. Yeah. Who is going to encourage you? Who is going to help you along? This whole world is just going to kick you when you're down. But the love of the brethren is going to encourage you and edify you. There are times I would say that my body doesn't want to do what I know I'm supposed to do, but a lot of times after being in church, I go home, my body feels just as bad as it did before, but my spirit is way up here because my heart has been encouraged. And there's a joy of the Lord, not a joy in my carcass because, oh, something doesn't feel right there. But to be able to have a true love for one another. What are we going through? We're going through together. When you're not here, you're missed. Why? We're loving one another with a pure heart fervently. When I see someone going through something, I'm not thinking, "Oh, man, I wonder what kind of sin is in their life," you know. That's not it. No. No, there's a love. Because there's not a prejudice. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Then he contrasts that, but he said, "Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." That character is far more important than appearance. The character is far more important than the appearance. And then when he shows us there in James chapter 2 in verse number 4, as he talks about having respect for those, and he actually in verse 3 says, you know, you're going to tell one person, "You can have this nice seat right over here," and the other person, he says, "You can stand over here or sit under my footstool." He says, "You don't even get a seat, you just stand in the corner." He says, this is, and it's hard to imagine someone doing this. And a lot of times this may not take place in a physical format, but where does it take place? Yeah. What is that person doing in church? I was working many years ago, I was working for Canadian Tire. And I remember one day as I was working there in the shop, there was a particular person had been hired to work in the store, and they had come to church. They did not know the Lord. They did not look like a Christian. They did not act like a Christian. They did not talk like a Christian. And when I said hi to them, I had some other who were mechanics, men in the shop, and they said, "You know that person?" I said, "Yeah, actually, they came to church a couple weeks ago." "That person came to church?" I said, "Yeah." And I looked at them and said, "You're welcome too." They could never imagine that person would have ever been in church. I said, "Now what happens if," and that's a worldly attitude, that's fine. But what if that invades our hearts of those of us who know the Lord? Now, I don't know who you would think of as the most wicked person in the whole valley or the whole area, but if they come to church, that'd be fantastic. Because they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. And coming into a church isn't going to save you, okay? The only thing that's going to save you is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, the appearance is not the greatest thing. But he tells us there about having respect for these ones and pointing them out there. And then in verse number 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" He says this is literally evil thinking. He asks it in question form, but he says, isn't this evil thinking? And he's getting them now to think about this. And you got to remember, the church is a brand new thing. It hasn't been around for very long. And they've got to change their thinking into what the Lord would have it to be. So there's a warning he starts with against the prejudice. And then there's a witness here that he shows against prejudice. Because in verse 9, he says, "Hearken," or he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." He's not saying, "Listen, you people that are got these big prejudices." No, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." He's speaking to them kindly. He's not mean. He's not saying, "You know, you've got such bad attitudes toward people." He's not doing that. He's calling them beloved brethren. He says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And again, he asks it in question form, and he shows there a paradox of values. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 1, he says that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. "Hath not God chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty?" And he shows the paradox, base things of the world and things which are despised. "Yea, God hath chosen things which are not to bring to naught things that are." And so there's a paradox of values that appear here. He says those that are poor in this world, but he doesn't just say because they're poor, but he says rich in faith. Now, what is that faith? That is, again, this living faith. That they're living this out, he says, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. And then in verse number 6, he says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" He says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? And he again brings these questions in. He brings them here a picture of worldly wealth. Now, I believe that there are many pictures of godly wealth. That's when a person who loves God uses their wealth for the Lord. That's just the way it is. You might say, well, I don't see myself as wealthy. Well, that's just because we're comparing ourselves in our culture. But I guarantee if we took any one of you to any third world country in anywhere in the world today, they'd consider you rich. You have a car? What? You got two cars in your driveway? What? You have a refrigerator? At least a third of the world's population don't have a refrigerator. If we knew somebody that their fridge broke down and need a fridge, we'd get right on it trying to help them out. That's just a normal thing. But he goes on here to show them what worldly wealth does. It brings oppression. So what he shows them there. They oppress you. And it results in unpaid debts and bringing into bondage. The oppression there he's talking about. And not only that, but then it results in blasphemy. It's a mind that's set against God. That's what unworldly wealth does. It's not the wealth. It's whether or not the wealth is given to God or whether it's godly wealth or ungodly wealth. That's what the basis is. If you're saved and you love God and you're following Him, all of your wealth is godly wealth. And you might say, well, I don't feel very wealthy. I don't think any of us have gone hungry this week, though, have we? Unless we wanted to. So we're very blessed. But he's trying to show them the picture here of the worldly wealth and what that leads to. And if my wealth leads me to blaspheme God, what good is my wealth? Amen? If what I have causes me to blaspheme a holy and a righteous and a loving God, I should be ashamed of myself. That's what he's showing here. And then, as he gives us this witness there in verses 8 and 9, he talks about another law. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he has the practice here of the royal law. Now, what makes the law royal rather than, shall we call it, Mosaic or underneath the law of Moses? Christ gave there in Matthew chapter 22, he showed there to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He gave a royal law. And he raised the standard. If you'll watch from, you look at law in the Old Testament, and you look at commandments in the New Testament, and you'll find that especially as Christ would speak from the Old Testament and he would set the standard in the New Testament, he would raise it. They were talking about, well, if somebody does something against you, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, people often take that out of context. That meant that, really, literally, that if something was done against you, you could take them and the judges would determine and they would be judged according to how they had hurt somebody else. It wasn't a personal vendetta. Just read the law. Read through those Old Testament passages. You'll find they took it to the judges. It's very simple. But people use it as their own personal vendetta many times today. But Jesus goes from that and says, you need to love your enemy. Huh? They were like, what? Yeah. Because now he was moving from the law of Moses to a royal law. To loving others as you would want to be loved. We find that being raised. Very, very important. That it is sin if we will respect or give honor to one person above another based on their appearance, based upon our prejudices over them. He says, no. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, if you do that, you do well. A royal law. I was reading about the architect Sir Christopher Wren. He designed many things in England. The Windsor Tower Hall near London, he did this back in 1689. And he was he's been a renowned architecture and done a lot of great works, and it's still being studied today, many of the things that he built. And in this particular town hall, he built a ceiling supported by pillars. And after the city fathers had inspected the finished building, they decided that the ceiling would not stay up, and they ordered this Sir Christopher Wren to put in some more pillars. Now, he's the architect. He knows what he's doing. These guys aren't even really building inspectors. They just came along and said, it's going to fall down. Got to put in more pillars. So England's greatest architect at that time didn't think that the ceiling needed any more support, so he pulled a fast one. And he added four pillars that did not do anything. They didn't even reach the ceiling. They came along and said, you're the architect, you're the builder, what do you know? Put some more in there. They just treated him like he knew nothing. He said, well, they're there. But he created an optical illusion, and actually there are many a tourist today who go there and learn of this and are quite amused by what this gentleman did with his architecture. But they figured, he doesn't know anything. It's going to fall down. So we'll tell him how to do his job. They didn't have respect for his position. They didn't have any respect for him. Sometimes, though, Christian, you're going to find yourself there. Well, don't build phony pillars, okay? Sometimes we have to go the extra mile, do that which Christ has called us to do. But let us not treat others that way. Let us not think that others don't know what they're talking about, or put others down, or look down our nose, condescend on other people, but that we would practice a royal law. And then he shows us the wrath that comes against prejudice. In verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So we find here that we cannot pick and choose our areas of obedience, that we cannot be prejudiced against God's laws. And it's easy to do. Sometimes you might talk to someone about knowing the Lord and point out the fact that we are sinners. And somebody might say, "Well, I've never killed anybody." I don't know why they always pick on murder, but they do. They want to hold that up, like, "I've never committed anything that vile, that terrible." But the Bible tells us that if we've broken one of God's laws, then we've broken them all. And he makes that very, very clear for us here. And then he gives an illustration in verses 11. He says, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So that we cannot pick and choose one commandment over another. God designed his law with all of our sinfulness in mind. He knew exactly what he was doing when he put that together. And then we also see that we can pick and choose, though, our judgment, because he says in verse 12, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." He says, you want to be judged by the law of liberty rather than being judged by this law here of Moses. He says, there's a law of liberty. Actually, the gospel is called a law. It has all the requirements of a law, precepts with rewards and punishments. It prescribes duty as well as it administers comfort. And Christ is a king to rule as well as a prophet to teach us and a priest to sacrifice and intercede for us, that we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," in Galatians 6:2. There's a law of Christ? Yeah, that's the law of liberty. It's the law that actually sets us free, that when I come underneath the law of Christ who died for me, the one who is the lawgiver, let's go back to the law of Moses. God gave the law to Moses and they were underneath that, but was Moses going to die for them? No. When Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 1, he says that the law came under Moses, but grace and truth came under Jesus Christ. And as Christ comes on the scene, he becomes a law that brings grace and truth. And when we accept his payment for us on the cross, now we have a law of liberty. What is liberty? Liberty is very simple. It's the freedom to do right. Liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want to. It's the freedom to do right. What we have when we come into Christ and God becomes our Father, now we have the freedom to live in righteousness, to live in holiness, to live the way that He wants us to live. You might have said, "Before I was saved, I couldn't even do it." You're absolutely right. And maybe before you were saved, "Oh, I did some things. There were some things I really, yeah, we got to have that. That's moral. That's right. We only did it because it was part of our moral code." But when I was saved, when I was born again, I was brought under the law of liberty. And now I don't do it just because it's my moral code. I do it because it's from my Father. I do it because it's righteousness of a law of liberty. It's a law of liberty and one that we have no reason to complain of as a yoke or a burden. For as the service of God, according to the gospel, is perfect freedom, it sets us at liberty from all slavish regards, neither to the person or to the things of this world. And then he ends it by saying there that we're judged without mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mm-hmm. He's showing the contrast of the two. The only person who can show forth true mercy is the one who has accepted God's mercy first. Why is it that we have such a hard time trying to be merciful to others? Now, some of you are probably natural mercy showers. But really, there will be things amongst people that will rub us the wrong way, and we don't want to have mercy. Well, whatever happens to them, they deserve that. I know what I deserved. Without Christ, I deserve hell forever. That's the judgment. But in came mercy, and his name is Jesus Christ. And because of his mercy, I put my faith and trust in him, and the penalty of my sin is removed forever. Where there's no mercy, there's only judgment. So he's reminding them, remember how you came into mercy? Remember that time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he became your Savior, and you knew mercy? Personified in Christ. And remove the judgment. He says there in the end, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Against her, it's over judgment. Compare it like this. You ever played rock, paper, scissors? Mercy is like paper, and judgment is like the rock. The mercy always wins. Mercy will always win over judgment, always triumphs. Now, ours is a ministry of reconciliation, not discrimination. I want to ask you this morning in closing, as you examine your heart, we talked about going from the outward appearance to into the heart. Is there a prejudice in your heart toward another person? Is there a judgment of other people, maybe by their social or their economic status, or by anything else? Is there anyone in your church that you would look down upon? I would encourage you today to take that to the Lord. Maybe you say, I wasn't even aware of it until I went through this passage and I saw the Holy Spirit showed something to me in my life. He wants you to listen to that and to go to him in prayer and confession. You say, how am I going to then overcome these prejudices? There's a way. And I can guarantee you that it'll work. That a reading of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it unveils how Christ, the perfect one, treated others. And when you and I, when we come to understand how Christ treated others, and that becomes a part of our life, Jesus Christ is always the solution. He's always the answer. Not in every area of my life can I say, hey, just do like I did it. No, there's some things I look back and say, no, don't do it like that. Like the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Because what was he pointing to? Go back to the Gospels. Read about how Jesus Christ handled people. In John chapter 3, he handled a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus. And you don't read of him until you get again to John chapter 20. And it's great. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to a woman who had a very messed up life and was of a different cultural background. And that would not have been an acceptable thing to do in that day, but Jesus bridged the gap. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus spoke to a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And by the end of the day, salvation had come to that house. Jesus knew how to handle people, how to help people. So when you look at your life and say, well, I'm struggling in this situation, it can be in your own home. Prejudices, walls are built. Are you going to continue to allow those walls to be there, or are you going to take them to the Lord and then ask for his help? It can be in a workplace. It can be in your community, in your neighborhood. It can be in your school. It could be in your church. It because he's writing to save people here. He's not writing to the world. He's pointing to many things in the world. He said there's an ungodly wealth. There's an ungodly attitude toward other people. But he's writing this because he's saying, dearly beloved. It's not pounding on them, chastening them. The Holy Spirit chastens us. The Holy Spirit teaches us and says, what about this person? What about that situation right there? Is there one that the Lord has shown you for your life this morning? Then you take that to the Lord. And then you make a commitment to pour yourself into the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look how Jesus spoke to people. Look at how he treated people. That is the difference. Let us have prayer. My Father, I thank you. And I know that this is a very sobering subject. And I pray that this morning that it would not bring offense, but that it would bring where we need it, Lord, where I need this, that you'd bring me correction. You'd bring me instruction. And Father, you would help each and every one of us, young and the not so young. That Father, as we spend this time in prayer, for any areas of our lives that you need to deal with, I pray you would help us to see those areas. I pray that we would not be blinded by any form of self-deception, but that we would humble ourselves before you, O God, and that you would show us how we're treating others. Right from our home, that we would start there, our own families, our own relatives, into our own church, to our own community. Oh, Lord, that you would help us. Let us take this time and we'll remain seated and go to God in prayer as Carolyn comes and she's going to play Footprints of Jesus because it's his pathway that makes the difference. As we spend this time with our heads bowed and eyes closed and you spend this time in prayer, and you ask the Lord, honestly, you say, God, would you search my heart? The psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Maybe sometimes we ask ourselves and say, how come more people aren't coming to Christ? And Lord, am I being the stumbling block? Is it because I have not reached out as I ought to? Oh, Lord, is it because of me? Do I have a bias? Do I have a prejudice, a partiality that should not exist? Then, oh, God, would you show me my heart? And I just lay it out before you. And this is a private prayer. These are not things that we would pray in public. But these are areas we would take our lives unto God and say, oh, Lord, show me my heart. And here this morning, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, and say, I don't know this for sure that my sins are forgiven. Oh, I believe in God, but that's as far as I've gotten. I love nothing better than to speak with you. We could talk after church. We could set up a time to meet, or we can open God's Word, and you can see for yourself what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's simple, but every person needs to understand this and come to Jesus Christ of their own will and understanding God's holy Word. Father, we thank you. You gave us this passage of Scripture that we may learn. You know our tendencies. So I pray you would help us. I pray that for prayers that have been prayed today of surrender, I pray you would meet those needs. For areas of lives that have been dedicated unto you, they'd be sealed with your Spirit's power. Lord, help us. Where decisions have been made, I pray that they would be kept. Where commitments have been made, that we would dwell there and that would become real for us. That, Father, our faith would be a faith in action. We would not just say that we love others, but that it would be an unfeigned faith, that you'd give us a purity of heart, a desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that our faith would be real. And then, Lord, you would use us for reaching more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For any person here today who does not know you as Savior, Lord, I pray for them that you would work in their heart and show them how much you love them, how much you care about them, and you want them to come to Jesus Christ, that they would seek that out. And they would not stop seeking until they come to know you. That's the greatest thing of all. Now, would you help your people, each and every one of us, as we go throughout this day, that, Father, you'd give us an unfeigned love, a pure love. And please take care of your people and meet their needs, for I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.